to Joseph and he said, who are you again? Sorry, I didn't mean to put you on the spot. That gives you a sense of perspective of how long it's been. Let me read God's word and then we'll pray, and I'll give you a very short update of what's been happening, and then we'll turn to the word of God. So if you'll turn in the word of God to John 21, 1 through 14. John 21, 1 through 14. Hear the word of God. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two others of the disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. Then they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciples whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. And none of the disciples dare ask him, who are you? They knew that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we do pray that you would bless it to us and help us to see the things of Christ that you have for us. We ask these things in his name. Amen. I said that I would start by giving you a very brief update. Let me say that this year has been incredibly busy. Deliberately, we front-loaded the travel for this year, so I have been traveling pretty much every month, and I've just got back after 6 months or 5 months, pretty much continuous travel. But it's been good. It's been incredibly good and incredibly useful. Just a couple of highlights. One of the areas which has been very encouraging has been Malawi and in Zambia. Next door, they both speak the same language in both of those areas. And a few years ago, we started working there. It's a delight to work there, actually, because there was a lot of Scottish Presbyterian mission. And in fact, if you do much traveling, it doesn't take you very long before you realize that huge tracts of the world were actually evangelized through Scottish Presbyterian missions or good, solid Dutch missions, which is very, very encouraging. We've got the old frozen, chosen mantra going, right? This is not historic Presbyterianism. Historic Presbyterian was very mission-driven and mission-orientated. So in Malawi, Scottish missionaries planted and did a huge amount of work, and that work still remains. The problem is that, of course, it's beginning to fall fallow. They don't have the training, and the men are calling themselves Presbyterian or calling themselves sort of reformed and yet don't have that background. And so one of the things we've begun to do is to work with them more and more. They were one of our earliest centers. And they've developed a network throughout the country. There are 4 centers now throughout the country. There are somewhere around 80 to 90 bachelor students and around 20 to 25 in Malawi, 20 to 25 master students. In Zambia, which is only 2 years old, I was encouraging the guys in Malawi to go across to Zambia, and they said, hey, we'll do that, we'll go across to Zambia. We now have at least 60 or 70 students in Zambia. That's all homegrown. They started the centers. They're working with the men. They're developing them. We have at least 10 master's students. And I keep mentioning the master's students because they have to write a thesis for their master's, and the thesis is an 80-page paper, which is a commentary on the book of the Bible. And they have to go through books. We want them to be preaching through books of the Bible, and this is part of the training. And, of course, if there are any problems, they tend to come up in the thesis and go, oh, yeah, we don't like that, or let's go and read this or go and check that. And this month I've been trying to play catch-up, and we've had at least 12 come through, which I've been trying to play. I still haven't caught up, and they keep sending me more. I had two more arrive this morning, which I'm happy about and not happy about. Right? I'm happy about, but it's so much work because it takes me at least 3 or 4 days sometimes, 3 days to go through them. I send them back for corrections, then they send them back to me, and so we work like that. But it's very, very encouraging to see that. And out of the 10 or 12 that we've already gone through, two of them I've invited to go on to the Doctor of Ministry program because they were that good. So this is the next generation of people. So that's a great thing to give thanks to God for. Just moving forwards quickly, next month I'm hoping to fly to Taiwan, and we've got work in China. That hadn't even started when I was here last, I don't think. But we've got a couple of centers that we're running in China, and I have an opportunity to meet with the heads of 5 seminaries in next month. And these are big, big institutions. And so we're going to go and talk to them, we keep translating the material across into Chinese, and that's a huge opportunity. So I would value your prayers that if it's the Lord's will that we can get involved with these seminaries, because it's perfect for what they do. It's absolutely perfect. You know, we can do a certain amount in China, but we are blocked by government. I mean, it's illegal for me to teach there. But we would be in serious trouble if we got caught, frankly, and so would they. So the quicker we can get the systems in place with like these master students that I'm talking about who graduated, who've done great work, the quicker we can produce that indigenous program, the quicker they can grow. And the Chinese will tell you themselves, they've survived, they've grown, but what they really desperately need now is to get those systems in place, theological systems in place, to really grow. They're very good on detail. Were David the 7th son or the 8th son? And you're thinking, why are you asking me that? That's the sort of detail they get into. And yet, when it comes to putting down the systems, they don't have those sort of things, so the big picture. So I just value your prayers for that. And you can pray to the great shepherd of the sheep who is in heaven, who continues to shepherd his sheep, which is what we're looking at this evening. The great crescendo of John's gospel is in the previous chapter. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. But just before that, John has said many other things that Jesus has done. And then he includes this last chapter as something of an appendix to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're sort of scratching your head and saying, well, you've reached the crescendo. You've got to the great point of the whole of John's gospel. He wrote it that you might believe. And then you add this little appendix on the back. And why? And I think one of the reasons for putting this on the back, this section in John's gospel, is it shows us the ongoing pastoral care and work of the risen Christ. You know, we can talk about the Lord is in heaven now. And we can talk about the fact that he's our great high priest. And we can talk about the fact that that he continues to intercede. But here, in very concrete terms, you're seeing what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing with his disciples after his resurrection. After his resurrection. And of course, there's 3 great things in the whole chapter. We're only going to deal with one of them. But there's 3 great things in the whole chapter. The first, of course, is his care and his provision for the disciples. And that's the passage that we read. The second is the restoration of Peter. Now, it's a unique thing in Scripture. Peter is one of the 12. He has fallen, he is broken, and the Lord graciously says, I will pray for you before his fall, and then he picks him up after his fall.
Because Peter has a unique position even within the apostles who are unique. And so there is a unique part about that. But of course, there is a broader part, isn't it? That one of the things that Christ does as our great high shepherd is to be the one who restores us in our sin. And the one who looks after us. And doesn't Psalm 23, "My soul he doth restore again," to quote the metrical psalter, "and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, even for his own name's sake." And here's a tangible way that our Lord deals with his disciples to restore him. And then there's that third beautiful little short story at the end, where you get Peter and John, and they're discussing what's happening and what's going to happen to one and what's going to happen to the other. And the Lord reminds them very gently, "Each one of you is my servant. And I do have a plan and I have a purpose for each one of you. And it is not the same. It is different. But at the same time, each one of you will find yourself under my guidance, under my care, under my protection. And if it's a Peter's calling, it's a Peter calling. Or if it's a John calling, it's a John's calling." So let's begin then and look at that first part, the ongoing care, the ongoing care of the Lord Jesus Christ for his disciples. And it begins with these words, doesn't it? After this. This is actually the third recorded resurrection account in the Gospels. If you're adding the woman, you can't, because legally they were not legal witnesses in Israel. That's why if you add them up and you add the woman, then you would get four, okay? But this is the third one that John mentions. And the first two were more formal when he meets them as a group, but now he meets them informally. And they're together, aren't they? And they are fishing. They're fishing. Now, some commentators argue that this is actually the disciples in despair. They've forsaken what they were supposed to do. They've left. And they've returned to their previous work as fishermen. Now, there is no evidence for this if you look at the text. And positively, there's a lot to be said for saying no. There are many good things that you can see that the disciples were engaged in. Firstly, they're all together in fellowship. If you're in true despair, you isolate yourself, you turn away. But here, these men are together. And they are encouraging one another. And of course, you need to eat. You need to eat. And so they go out and they go fishing. And Jesus nowhere rebukes them in this passage. Matthew Henry, "It is good for the disciples of Christ to be much together. Not only in solemn religious assemblies, but in common conversation and about common business. And good Christians should by this means both testify and increase their affection to and their delight in each other and edify one another both by their discourse and by their example." So this is not a group of men in despair. This is a group of believers who are together and actually encouraging one another. And to them, Christ comes. And Christ comes to them, not just formally as he's done in the upper room, but he comes to them, if you like, in this informal gathering. So they're not in despair, but it is true that they are waiting. That they are waiting. And why is this? Well, the Lord promised them, didn't he? He said, "Receive my Spirit." And he's promising them that the Spirit will be poured out. And he's waiting at the moment. They are waiting because they have not yet mightily and powerfully received the Spirit as they would receive it at Pentecost. As it would be at Pentecost. You know that expression, which is a terrible expression because it doesn't mean anything. You're on the wrong side of history. Right? Because it really doesn't mean anything. You're on the wrong side of history. Well, they're on the wrong side, if you like, of Pentecost, aren't they? They're on the other side of Pentecost. And as long as the Spirit has not yet been poured out, they have not yet been equipped. But why do I make the point? Because when the Spirit is poured out, you see a different group of men, don't you? There's nothing wrong with them going out and fishing and encouraging one, but they are a very different group of men once the Spirit has been poured out in Pentecost. And I would just encourage us, we are on the other side of Pentecost, right? We are on the other side of Pentecost, and the Spirit has been poured out upon the church, and the Spirit resides in the church in a greater way and in a more powerful way than he has chosen to do so before. And let us make much of that. Let us make much of that. Right? We are on the other side of Pentecost. Let us make these things of the Spirit our delight. Now, Simon Peter takes the lead. He says, I am going fishing, and the rest follow. Now, if you read the Gospels, and you're all wise students of the Bible, we're back to character, aren't we? Who's the one who always initiates everything, just about every single time in the Gospels? It's Peter, isn't it? If you were to summarize his character, if you were to look at his character, you'd say he's zealous, he's warm-hearted, he's action-orientated. And that's what you see when you read about him. And we see this in the Gospel, and we see this in the book of Acts. And we see something of his strengths, don't we? His affection for Christ, his desire. You're going to see later on, he's going to jump, and he's going to swim, and he's going to go. And he's active, and he's courageous. But who notices the Lord? Who understands that it is the Lord here? Is it Peter that sees first? It's interesting, when they go to the tomb, who is the one who has more spiritual discernment? Who gets there first at the tomb? Peter does. But who recognizes that there may well have been a resurrection, although he's not seen the resurrected Christ? John, the other disciple, does. And it's interesting, while you see the character of Peter, you see a different character, more reflective, and yet somehow it has greater spiritual discernment for John. And then you've got the next group, which is the disciples, right? The rest of the disciples. And they follow in the boat. And they follow in. Peter dives in. Well, firstly, they see Jesus. John recognizes. Peter dives in. He clothes himself. He dives in. And then the rest follow in the boat. Why do we make the point? Well, all of the disciples are different, aren't they? They have different characters. They have different spiritual gifts. They have different blessings. And every time you see the disciples working together, they don't all look the same. But they all manifest their love for Christ in a slightly different way. They all show this, their way that they follow in a slightly different way. And none of them are judged for being different here, right? Jesus doesn't say, well, Peter, that was really stupid. You jumped in and you swam. You could have waited. Could have come. It would have been dry. And besides which, how many fish did you bring me? None, because they're all in the net in the boat. He doesn't judge Peter for Peter's enthusiasm. And he doesn't judge the other disciples. Well, you should have been like Peter and jumped in and swum, you know. If they'd all jumped in and swum, there would have been no fish. They're careful, they're honest-hearted, they're reliable. But in the end, whether you are Peter, whether you are John, whether you are any of the other disciples, they all sit down to eat with Christ. They all sit and eat with Christ together. And what a story. As I said, we are gifted. The disciples are different. Each one of us is different. And we're gifted in different ways. We have different dispositions. And yet Christ uses those. And Christ can use them. And does use them. And don't say, well, I'm not a Peter, therefore I can't. Or I'm not a John, and I don't seem to have that sort of spiritual discernment. Don't ever say that, because that's not what happens here. Be encouraged and continue to love, even if it looks slightly differently. Very quick note on the side. It's interesting, isn't it? Peter clothes himself and then jumps in. That's counterintuitive to us today, isn't it? Right? We would unclothe ourselves and jump in. Well, this is Jewish modesty. This is Jewish modesty. What's happening here is he's in his work clothes, and he's stripped down to be in his work clothes, and he doesn't want to come into the presence of the Lord looking like that. So what does he do? He does the reverse. He clothes himself. Then he jumps in, and he swims. Now, they all get to shore, and Jesus has actually prepared food for them. What's happening here? Well, obviously, as I said, the big picture is Jesus is providing for his own. The risen Christ is watching over his disciples as they go out fishing. And he's watching them, and they don't know that it's him. As you read the story, they don't know that it's him to start with. He is sitting at the side of the lake, and they haven't recognized him yet. But he knows it's them because he's watching them. His heart, his care, and his desire is for them, even when they don't know that he's there. What a lesson. What a lesson. Even when we've forgotten, even when we're taken up with our other things, Christ is watching. And Christ is there. He is not far away. He is not far away in our travails. He's not far away when we toil. He is close on hand because he loves his own. And his eye is upon them. And he's directing things. Even when you do not know that he is directing things, he is directing things. And he will intervene. We are Calvinists. We believe in the providence of God. We believe that God rules all things for his glory. And his purposes will come to pass. And sometimes when we articulate this, we do it in a way which is almost cold and callous. Almost mechanical. In the way that we talk about God's providence and God's sovereignty. And there's a sort of harshness that can come in those sorts of discussions. Yes, God is sovereign. He has a plan. And you've almost got this idea of a building plan. And it will come to pass. And each thing will simply happen. And happens in a very mechanical way. But if you want to know how it really works out, it always works out through the Son, doesn't it? From the Father through the Son. And this is an illustration of how it is working out. There's no harshness here. There's no mechanical sort of thinking here. God is working out his plans through his Son's love, his care, and his compassion. That's how that plan works its way out. And actually, it's interesting. If you study the doctrine of election, almost every time it comes up, it's coupled with the love of God. Now, there's an exception in Romans chapter 9, okay? But almost every single time, it's coupled with the love and the faithfulness and the kindness of God, just as in this particular thing here. This is planned by the Father. This is executed in the Son. And it's done in a gracious way. He had a plan and a purpose to feed his disciples, to strengthen them, to restore Peter, to give them guidance as to their future. How does it happen? Well, here's how it happens. It's not mechanical. It's done graciously and mercifully and kindly. The good shepherd of the sheep. And Jesus says to them, verse 5, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. Some of you are fishermen. I'm not. Some of you are fishermen. Yes, you may have been given dominion over the fish of the sea, but that does not mean that they will come when you want them to necessarily. All right. Maybe in heaven, maybe it'll work differently. So they are without fish. And he says to them, cast a net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. And they cast out the net. And they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And here is Christ leading them, isn't he? All he says is cast it out
on the other side. And all they have to do is listen. All they have to do is listen, right? It's not complicated. It might not sound terribly reasonable to our ears at times. Just cast it on the other side of the boat. Why would that work? All they have to do is listen and obey, and the blessings flow. And the blessings flow. Well, it's a simple, simple story which illustrates a very big principle, right? As we listen, okay, and this is a story in a particular context, but if it's true here, how much more the big things of the Word of God? If we listen, blessings flow. You will find blessings. Probably more than 153 of them, right? The blessings will flow. So they listen, and the fishermen catch fish. Now, as I was reading for this, one of the commentators made an interesting note. And he said, it's interesting. If you follow the disciples, they never seem to be good fishermen when the Lord Jesus Christ is around. And that's a very interesting point, because there's a huge point behind that, right? Now, you can't say, well, they were just bad fishermen, because they made their livelihood from fishing, right? And it wasn't that they were going bankrupt and they became followers of Jesus. Jesus called them and said, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. But it's interesting that almost every time they come up with nothing until Jesus helps them. Until Jesus helps them. Let me just go back to a story in Luke, right? This is Luke chapter 5. And this is one of the first call of the disciples, but we see the same thing here. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon, this is 3 through 11, which was Simon, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? But at your word, I will let down the net. And when he had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and the net was breaking. And they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. Look at the response. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the son of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men. When they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. Now, as I said, these were not bad fishermen. They were not bad fishermen. But why is it that every time Christ is around, almost every time that Christ is, they have a problem with fishing? And surely there are millions of fishermen in the world who go out and they fish successfully. And they bring back many fish. What's Christ doing? Well, he's reminding them, isn't he? And he's teaching them, and he's using their common everyday vocations to teach them that principle that without me, ye can do nothing. Without me, ye can do nothing. And in that passage in Luke, we see it and we see it again here. And he's reinforcing in their everyday lives, he's reinforcing that great truth of our humility and the need for humility and our dependence upon God. And correspondingly, should I say, his faithfulness and his love as he blesses us in those difficult places. That's what he's doing. And they bring in a massive amount of fish. And again, they have 153 fish. And they go around talking about how many fish they had. No, they don't. Why? Because they're beginning to learn the lesson. And their focus has shifted. Their focus in Luke chapter 3 and their focus here had shifted, hasn't it? It's not about how many fish they had. It's recorded for us because Christ brings in a superabundance. It's not about how much money they made out of the catch, right? They went off and sold all the fish in the market and did exceptionally well for themselves. It's not about how great their business was or how successful they were. It's about the lesson that Peter shows when he falls down and says, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." Because it's in that fishing, it's in their business that Christ reveals himself to them and shows them his glory. And that's why the fishing is often so, so difficult. In the mundane things of life, that we humble ourselves and we say, "Lord, help us," and we realize he is closer than we thought. When we think he is far away, no, he was sitting on the bank and he was watching and he was caring and he's ordering all events, that at the end of it, we fall down at our faces as Peter does, or here the disciple, John 21, the disciple whom Jesus loves, said, "It is the Lord." Because the key thing, isn't it, at the end of all of these things, the key principle is this. What did they learn about Christ in that situation? That's the key thing. That's the really, really important thing. And that's more important than what they learned about business or what they learned about fishing. That's the key thing. Because you see, at the end of the day, isn't it, the fishermen, they're not taking their fish with them when they go to heaven. They do tend to stink after a while, don't they, fish? If you leave them for a little while, they really do tend to stink after a while. You know, in the things of this world, we're not taking them with us. We really are not. And what are they learning here? Again, they're learning that each time, as great as the gifts are, Christ and being with Christ and having Christ is far more valuable to them. Far more valuable. It's far more valuable than anything else. And so they left their nets in Luke chapter 5 and they went and followed him. Because they knew that they weren't taking these things with them. But if they went with Christ, he would take them with him. And that's the problem, isn't it? We get caught up with the things of this world and we get caught up with what our eyes see and they become everything. And when the scaffolding of this world is ripped apart and thrown down, the true nature of the kingdom will be revealed. And when the scaffolding of this world that we see with our eyes and captivates us all the time, when it is torn down, what is real will be revealed. And it's Christ working out his purposes. Christ doing these things. It's a beautiful story. Sir Christopher Wren, when he did St. Paul's, most of you will know. If you don't, please go on the internet and look up St. Paul's in London. Beautiful, beautiful building. I don't know if you know the story of how it got built. The story is this, that he put forward a design which was to rival what was going on in Rome at the time, right? Beautiful Baroque buildings which were happening in St. Peter's. And he thought, well, we can go one better. And he was a gifted architect. So he gave it and he put down his plans to the church. And the church looked at it and went, "Oh, that's way too contemporary for us. We can't go along with that." So they said, "Let's have a committee." Well, the committee came out with what committees come out with, right? And it was a very bland, simple structure. And he said, "Very well." He's a smart man. He said, "Very well, I'll build it." And of course, he put the scaffolding up. And then he built these big walls around the outside so nobody could see what was going on. And then he built his own building. And then when it was finished, he tore down all the scaffolding. He left some of the walls up. There are some fake walls that actually go around. He left some of them up for artistic purposes. But of course, it was done.
There was nothing that could be undone at that point. He had done the building. It was done. It wasn't what they thought, but it was done. And there's an element of that, brethren, when we come, isn't there? There's an element of that. The scaffolding of the world, the things of this world that we put so much stock in. At the end of the day, the thing that matters is sitting around eating with Christ. Because that's how the story goes, right? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Almighty. He's going to sit and he's going to eat with them. And he could have the greatest meal, and he could have the greatest feast. There could have been beluga caviar coming out of the Red Sea and the Sea of Tiberias, right? But he's happy to sit with them. And he's happy to eat with them. And he's happy to drink with them. And all of them get to sit down. And interestingly, great kings of this earth, we feed them, don't we? The great men of this world, we feed them. But Christ feeds them. They get there and there's already fish. He does not need the labor of your hands. But he graciously uses it, doesn't he? Because he says, bring in the other fish, and he takes from those fish as well. Graciously. He doesn't need the labor of the hands. But he does say, you will eat the fruit of your labor, and blessing and prosperity will be with you. Because that's the end. That's the end. And one last thing. These men are learning a truth, as I said. They're learning this truth. Without me, you can do nothing. And God is teaching them in very physical, tangible ways about fishing, which they know about something that they're going to go out and do far, far greater, which is to become fishers of men. And they're learning the same principle, isn't it? Without me, ye can do nothing if you will fish for men. Go and wait. The Spirit will be poured out on Pentecost. When the Spirit comes, mighty things will happen because I will be at work mightily and powerfully. I will bring in my kingdom. It might start small, it might look small, but it will end up covering the entire earth. And they're learning that by sitting around and learning, without me, he can do nothing. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for our Lord. We thank you for his faithfulness, his care and his kindness, the way he watches over us now, that he is watching over us now, and his providence and his wisdom. He knows we have need of things even before we do. He is at the side watching them even in their distress. Lord, in the trials and in the difficulties, let us not turn away, but let us turn to you, knowing that each one of these, Lord, these come from your hand, that we might learn that you are mighty and that we are sinful and that we need your help and we need your favor. And there will be a day when things will overflow with plenty and there will be a superabundance, Lord, but it is not yet now, not until you come. And we wait, Lord, upon that day, and we wait upon you, and we would learn these things. And Father, we do thank you for the great gift that you've given your church at Pentecost, the outpouring of your Spirit. We do pray that we would be those who are crying out to you, Lord, come and do mighty things. You made them fishers of men, Lord, and you've called us in some way to be fishers of men too. And may we be those who are faithfully going out being fishers of men for the glory of your name, for the glory of salvation, for the glory of the Father, that the Spirit might take the things and be a blessing to us and to many and bring salvation to many for that day. We ask you these things in Christ's name. Amen.